I'm often, when I'm asked, when you come in and I say, it's lovely to see you, how are you? And I get whatever response, how you're feeling. And I'm asked, you're normally always polite, how are you, Malcolm? And I normally give you, yeah, I'm good, thank you. If I'm honest, I think I was very honest with Anne today. I said, well, I'll be better in about an hour and a half's time. I always get nervous. I feel very responsible coming and opening the Word of God. But then I think just the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and I am looking forward to our study today. It's been a little while since I've been up here at the front and taught from the Old Testament. And so I'm just really excited about looking at this passage in 1 Kings 17. I pray we'll all be blessed by it. Last week, Johnny's title to the message that he gave to us was Jesus is better than you realize. Well, I considered just carrying on the theme with a small adjustment today, and well, God is better than we realize, because the fact Jesus, God's Son, is so much better than we realize, it shouldn't surprise us. All the way through the Bible, we consistently see that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is better than we realize. He is better. Today we're just going to consider one aspect of how God is better than we realize in thinking about his provision. And the reason why we should have gratitude every single day, not just at harvest time. And I felt I was led to 1 Kings 17 for several reasons. One, it is all about God's provision. Two, Graham led us not that long ago on an excellent Bible study in 1 Kings 18, which kept Elijah fresh in my mind. And three, I think the spiritual state of the northern kingdom of Israel at the time of Elijah is quite representative of the spiritual state of Britain today. If you have your Bibles open, go back to chapter 16, 1 Kings chapter 16. I just want to read a few verses. I think they help set up the context. I'm going to read from verse 30, 1 Kings 16 from verse 30. We hear about Ahab, who is the current king of Israel. This is what it says. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he was the first really evil, idolatrous king of Israel, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. If you're not familiar with Baal, Baal is a pagan, false god. And the name, actually, Ethbaal, Jezebel's father, means Baal is alive. Verse 32, Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. It's an awful biography. Ahab was an evil man. He wanted nothing to do with the one true God of heaven. And there's been this spiritual demise in Israel. David, King David, a righteous man, had conquered Jerusalem, and his son Solomon built a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. Well, Omri, Ahab's father, bought the hill of Samaria, and lo and behold, his son Ahab builds a temple there to Baal. You see, there are generations now, just like in Britain today, who are rejecting God, who are saying no to God's ways. And what does God do? Well, do you know, he doesn't give up on his people whom he loves. He doesn't lose patience with them, despite how he is rightfully angry. He doesn't move on to another nation. No, what we see is that God provides, and specifically a prophet, Elijah. And Elijah's name means the Lord is God. So that's some of our background, isn't it? On one side, there is Ahab, who married Jezebel, and her father's called Baal is alive. And on the other side, we've got Elijah, the Lord. He is God. And when I read 1 Kings 17, well, it encourages me. It reminds me that that despite how we have angered God in this country by turning from his ways, following the Baals of today, whatever they may be, wealth, houses, career, education, entertainment, AI, everyone seems to be talking about AI now. Well, God is still patient with us. Even today, there are still hundreds of churches that are faithfully proclaiming the Lord. He is God. And who knows? Maybe even the next little Elijah. Maybe in our midst, the next bold preacher of the gospel. We have a little Elijah here. Great name, Danny and Jess. Now, in the New Testament, James actually tells us that Elijah had prayed, asking for it not to rain. That's not an easy prayer to pray. Elijah himself is going to suffer as a result of this prayer. Yet Elijah knew, and this is really hard for us as Christians straight away, that he was praying actually in accordance with God's will. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God had warned his people through Moses. He said, God said this, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you." So we have to ask ourselves, well, why did Elijah pray for this to happen? Well, because he didn't want the end result of the judgment to take place. He didn't want God's people to perish. And Baal, this false god, was the god of storms. That he was meant to control the rain. Well, therefore, what better way to show that Baal is no god at all? James tells us that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Because of Elijah's prayer that was in accordance with God's will. Well, it's a brief background, but that completes a bit of a background to where we come today. Our focus today is going to be on Elijah and this tremendous account with the widow at Zarephath. And what we understand before we come here is that both Israel and Samaria are not only in a spiritual state of drought and famine, but also a physical strait of drought and famine. I have 5 R's that we're going to think about today as we consider God's provision for Elijah and the widow. And the first R is this: remarkable. God's provision can come from remarkable sources. Sources that we'd never even expect. Now, we will come to the widow, but I've got to say a word about the ravens in verse 4. God says to Elijah, "You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food." You know, too often that verse is left in the Sunday school room and we don't spend time reflecting on it here. Well, it is amazing, isn't it? A couple of weeks from now, was that Esther? I heard one person. Thank you that you're in agreement with me. I think it's amazing. This is harvest time. Come on, let's get involved with God's word today. Thank you, Esther. In 2 weeks' time, we hope as a family to visit Yosemite National Park in America. And so the kids and I have been watching some documentaries on the wildlife there. And we saw this one documentary where a coyote just kills this young deer. And you know, the biggest challenge that coyote then faces is all the ravens, not the vultures, it's all the ravens gathered round, and he's having to run around, then come back, have a bite, run around. Sorry for those that don't like the coyotes catching deers and things. And he's trying to get rid of the ravens, and eventually he just gives up, and what is left of that deer is soon devoured by these birds, these scavengers. And yet, here are these ravens bringing food to Elijah. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. It is remarkable. We have a bad habit as people, and we have it even as Christians, of sometimes trying to limit God. I was thrilled today coming here and looking at the the songs that we're singing today, because they emphasize God's power, his indescribable power, his control, what he is capable of. As I prepared, I was reminded of a verse that only really was brought to my attention about 7 or 8 years ago. It's Exodus 34:24, and it is where God says to Israel, he says this, "I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God." It's the kind of verse that we just read in our Bible readings and maybe we don't think about. This verse is staggering. It was brought to my attention at Bible college. And just think about this. God isn't just saying to the Israelites, it's when they're going to leave their homes, completely unguarded for 3 festivals, one of which was harvest. That's my link. One of which was harvest. And what God is saying is, don't worry, they won't attack your homes, but it's more than that. They're not even going to think about wanting your land, this land that everyone wanted if you read the Old Testament. It was a great land. They're not even going to think about it. Wow. You know, that's like God saying to us today, when you go to Grace Fellowship, don't worry about locking your car, your home. Leave the doors open, in fact. No one's going to burgle your home. No one's even going to think about it. Well, let me tell you, just for the record, before God hasn't told us that, and I recommend locking your homes here at Ashford and around the area. But understand and rejoice in this harvest time that God is mighty. He can instruct the ravens to bring food to his prophet Elijah, and he can control the thoughts of man to protect his people. Well, eventually the brook dries up, and God says in verse 9, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food." Well, then I think, well, where is Zarephath? In the region of Sidon. Well, that is interesting, isn't it? We read of Ahab, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Well, I think that's also remarkable. One of the key influences of the spiritual demise of Israel is Jezebel, who we haven't got time to talk about today. Very evil lady. And where is she from? From Sidon. And where is the Lord going to provide for Elijah? In Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, where most people likely worship Baal, and here the Lord, who is God, is going to do this miracle amongst them. And of all the people, God instructs Elijah, go to the widow, the poorest, the lowliest in society. She's going to provide for you. I think, well, if I was in Elijah's, are you sure about this, God? Is that the right person? And yet we can learn a lot from Elijah, can't we? He doesn't doubt. He's just obedient to the word of God. Now, I do not know what challenges you and me will face this week, this month, the rest of this year, into next year. But what I do know through God's word is that God will provide for his people. And sometimes it will be from the most remarkable sources that we never saw coming. When the 9-foot giant Goliath opposes Israel, it's the little shepherd boy David that God provides to rescue his people. When Naaman is cured of leprosy, God uses the muddy Jordan River. When Hezekiah is healed, do you remember what God uses? A cake of figs to heal him of these awful boils, I think. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he took the little boy's packed lunch and fed, 5,000 men plus women and children. When Jesus wanted to provide a church for his people to come together, he took 12 pretty average men and transformed them to start to build it. Second R, God's provision reveals his love. God's daily mercies and blessings. We've just sung, "Great is thy faithfulness." Do we see God's blessings daily and his mercies? Are you aware of them? Are you at least conscious at harvest time of his blessing of rain and sunshine? And how far-reaching is God's love? Well, it reaches everyone, even the most vulnerable. You could say in the Bible, it's clear, especially the most vulnerable. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says of God, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." In Isaiah chapter 1, God instructs his people, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." Well, in God's goodness, I think our care for widows, for orphans, and for foreigners may have improved. I'm not saying that it is perfect, but it is way better than many widows and orphans experienced in Elijah's time around 900 BC. And it's really important, I think, to add that God wonderfully cares for the widower and also for those without mums. It's just particularly in Bible times, if you were a wife with no longer a husband, a widow, or if you were a child without a father, well, the father was so key culturally. That's why there's this instruction from God. And there really was no hope without a husband, without a father, unless you lived in or you moved to a faithful Israelite community who were trying to live by God's instruction. Because they knew of God's love for everyone, especially the most vulnerable. That's one of the reasons why we have the book of Ruth, which we're also looking at. And we think of Boaz, who understood God's heart. That's why he took such good care of Ruth. And sometimes, as in the case of this widow, well, God just intervenes to reveal his love to his people. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God tells Elijah that the widow will provide for him, when in fact what we see is that through Elijah, God provides for the widow, for her son, and also for his prophet. Well, it made me think, this harvest time, do we allow God to use us to reveal his love to others through our actions? Not just today, where maybe we've brought some things to give and support, but every day. Do we allow God to use us to reveal his love to others through our actions? Third R, God's provision demands a response. Verse 10, so Elijah went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And you notice the way that first request, where it just seems quite manageable. So off she goes. But so often is the case when we start to come into a relationship with God, a bigger challenge is going to come. "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." To which she says in verse 12, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." It's quite heartbreaking to read if you really get into why we're being taught this account. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Maybe someone here today needs those very words from God Almighty saying to you now, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They're wonderful words. You see, when we come to God, there is comfort and there is hope. Well, Elijah says, "Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." See, this is really important. Elijah is saying, God will provide, but you need to respond. God is promising a miracle, but you need to trust his promise. God's provision demands a response of faith. You see, faith is the step between a promise and assurance. A Christian is someone who has placed their faith in God's promises and knows assurance both now and for the life to come. What does it mean to place our faith in God? Well, we learn two things immediately here today, which stand true 2,900 years later. To believe in Jesus, God's greatest provision, and the promise of eternal life in his name, is to give God everything we have, namely our lives. Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life, whoever gives me their life and gives it to the gospel, they will save it." You'll never become a Christian if you think you can give God 50%. You'll never be a Christian if you think, well, I'll give God 80%. No, God wants our lives in entirety. It's no good saying, well, yeah, today I'm at church, but tomorrow that's my time. And to be a Christian is to place God first in our lives. See, the widow needed to use all she had to make a small loaf of bread for Elijah first. So important. And only after that to make something for her and her son. One of the best men that I ever worked for, I was terrible at witnessing, but he caught on that I was a Christian, and he ended up being so interested in Christianity and the Lord Jesus. He came along to church for about a year. He went through the Christianity Explored course. And as he listened to the Bible, he understood the truth of the gospel. And he understood that Jesus, with what he has done for him, has to come first in his life. And he thought, I can't do that. No one can come first before my family. Jesus can be second, but he can't be first. How does a Christian do this? To love God more than our spouses, parents, or children that we all love so much? Well, because Jesus loves us way more than even those that love us. He has died for us. But also what we learn here, I think, is helpful. You see, in being obedient to God's word and trusting God's promise, this lady, actually her son, survives. You see, when we put God first in our lives, there is no one greater to provide for our families. To put God first, I think, is the greatest love we can actually show our families. Because actually we are humbly acknowledging that there are times when we won't be there for our children as much as we want to be. When we can't care for our parents and we might desperately want to. When we can't love because someone's away from us. But God is there. God can do what we can't do in an amazing way. However much we may want to do. God's provision demands a response. Well, fourthly, God's provision always refills. Middle of verse 15, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. See, God's provision for his people, it never runs out. There will never come a day, if you're trusting in Jesus, where God is suddenly less generous, where God reduces his provision for us. It will never come. I'm not saying that there won't be times, there won't be moments, days, months even, where we feel we are lacking in God's provision. And we may ask, well, where are you, God? Why aren't you providing for me right now? But in reality, and Christians will bear testimony to this, we look back at our lives and we look at those moments, and when they happen, what has actually happened is God is always there and he's always providing, and we've slowly drifted away. James tells us in the New Testament, draw near to God. and he will draw near to you. And James is saying, it's not as if God actually moves. God is always there, but sometimes we have a habit of drifting away. It involves action on our part. You see, God, if you think about this, God could have given this widow a lovely baked loaf of bread just sitting there on the side every morning that she woke up. There's your provision. But that's not often actually how God works or how our faith grows. No, you see, this widow had to wake up, and I don't know how she felt, particularly those first few mornings, placing her hand in the jar. Is there flour? Faithfully picking up the jug of oil. I used it all up yesterday, but picking it up, wow. She lived daily looking to God and exercising her faith. End of verse 16, in keeping with the word of the Lord, spoken by Elijah. You see, the word of the Lord always refills. I think this ties in so well with what we've been considering as a church in Ephesians about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how we were talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit? It means a constant filling that never runs out. And how is it we are filled? We went across, didn't we, to Colossians chapter 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. That is how we are filled. We need to be active. Last time I went to Nando's, you can get free refills at Nando's. So my wife, oh, she's gone out, good. She loves, if there's a cheaper option, Michelle will instruct us to go for a cheaper option. And if there are free refills, we love to go for free refills. And the machine there, it is full and it is ready to provide you with whatever drink you want. But you know what you've got to do? You've got to get up. You've got to pick up your glass and you've got to go and refill it. Well, Jesus reminded Satan about where God's daily provision is found. Jesus said this, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. When we feel we are lacking in God's provision, do you know what we need to do, brothers and sisters? We just need to pause. We need to stop. We need to pray. We need to open God's word, maybe with a brother or a sister, and let him fill us with the word of the Lord, with the word of Christ. Let it dwell in our hearts richly, and we will be filled. Final R, God's provision removes our sin and gives life. Well, we're coming to the end now, which you're probably relieved about. I could talk on this passage for a long time. You're thinking, 5 points? Oh, no, Malcolm, this is a harvest service. There's visitors here. But it's such a wonderful, amazing account, isn't it? This is history that we're reading of God's provision. And you read this account and you think, well, that would be amazing enough, but God says, no, there is more. There is more. It's got an amazing finish, this account. Everything seems to be going okay. God is providing for this family during the drought. I think it's important to note, I don't think it was necessarily really easy for this family. That's not necessarily the Christian's walk, but there was this daily miraculous provision for the widow, for her son, and for Elijah. And then, tragically, the son dies, verse 17. And I think what happens thereafter is so key for us this morning. It's what happens thereafter that tells me that one day, I believe, I will see this widow in glory. Look at verse 18. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Now, for the record, Elijah had not killed the son. The son died of an illness. But I think there's so much that we can grasp from this verse. I'll try and be brief. One, you see, she is recognizing God's power isn't just over produce. It's not just the flour and the oil. She is recognizing God as power over life and death. She speaks immediately to Elijah, the man of God, knowing that God actually had sovereignty over her son's death. Two, she acknowledges she is a sinner. Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? And three, I think she has grasped something of Romans 6:23 way ahead of her time. The wages of sin is death. Sin in our lives, our wrongdoing before God, means that one day death will come to us all, and for eternity. But here is the hope of the gospel this harvest time. So we've thought about how she must respond to God's provision, and she did. She gave God everything. She placed God first, but there needs to be something else. There's people today trying to give, well, I try and do good things every day. I try and place God first. Verse 18 is key. It's where she acknowledges she is a sinner. Every Christian has come to this point before Almighty God that there are things that we have done, that we have lived our life in rejection of Him, that there is sin in our hearts, there are thoughts that we're ashamed of, things that we've done, things that we've said, we've hurt others. And actually, first and foremost, the Bible tells us that's sin and against God. He has told us how to treat others. What does God do? What does God do? Well, notice He uses Elijah, His faithful servant, to intercede for her. You see, God hears Elijah's prayer. I'm sure she would have prayed. I'm sure she would have prayed. God hears Elijah's prayer and restores the boy's life. Well, John, a disciple of Jesus, said this of God's greatest provision for us: this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice, that is, to make amends, to remove our sins. This harvest time, you can know the joys of sins forgiven through placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting God's promise that on the cross, Jesus died for your sins, to remove your sins and give you life. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we ask ourselves, well, how on earth is this possible? Well, because Jesus took our place on the cross. He died for our sins. And what's more, and this is the parallel, He intercedes now for us. He pleads for us because He is the righteous one. And when the devil says, no, Malcolm, look at all the sin in that man's life. How on earth can he enjoy eternal life? Jesus says, because he's trusted in me. I have removed his sin and given him life. I have clothed him in righteousness. Well, can you rejoice this harvest time in God's provision that removes sin and gives life? I pray you can.